Well, our confessional lesson this evening comes from the larger catechism. I want to read four questions and answers, 30, 31, and then 34 and 36. You can find these beginning on page 942 in the back of your hymnal. 942, beginning with question 30, and then 31. And I'll skip down and read 34 and then 36. So question and answer 30. Does God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God does not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works. But if his mere love and mercy delivers his elect out of it, and brings them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. Question 31. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. And then question and answer 34. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? The covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances which did all foresignify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sin and eternal salvation. And finally, question 36, who's the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man, in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. Well, you probably can pick up from those questions and answers that if you did a deep dive into any one of them, they could give you ample food to feed your soul. But I just want to sort of skip over the top of the questions and answers we read and pull out a few sort of important points that I think will be helpful to prepare us for our evening sermon text. First, we're reminded that God had entered into a covenant of works with Adam in the Garden of Eden. That is, there was a covenant arrangement God made with Adam that demanded perfect personal obedience to God's word. And we know that Adam broke that covenant. He breached it, as the confession says, and that happened when he sinned. And now the human condition is captured in that pithy quote from our Puritan fathers. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And because of that, all people are born into an estate of sin and misery. And question 30 magnifies the grace of God when it asks the question, did God leave us there? Did God leave us in that estate where we would get exactly what we deserve? And the answer is no. Out of his mere love and mercy, he delivered his elect out of that covenant and brought us into the realm of salvation by way of a second covenant, commonly referred to as a covenant of grace. And then I want you to notice something very important in question and answer 31. This covenant of grace was made initially and chiefly with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect as his seed. And here's what the Catechism is communicating to us. In eternity past, the members of the Trinity formed an agreement, a covenant, to provide salvation for the elect. That is, there are a particular group of people, the elect, that the Father gave to the Son, and the Son agreed to come and redeem by way of his life and death and resurrection. And this is the fountainhead of the covenant of grace, that arrangement in eternity. In fact, this is sometimes referred to distinctly as a covenant of redemption or the covenant of peace, the pactum salutis. And this covenant agreement, which was first made in eternity past, unfolded then with God's people in history after the fall. And I want that to sink in. This is an arrangement that took place within the Godhead. It took place before God ever said, "Let there be light." That's when it was conceived in the mind of God. That's when it was planned. But it wouldn't unfold in history until Genesis 3:15 and forward. That's when the covenant of grace was actuated in history. If I can say it this way, the plan that Christ would be the covenant head of his people predates people. And here's why that's important. It means all people who would be saved in the covenant of grace in all time, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, would be saved in Christ. That's the only way. That's God's eternal plan. So that every saving work of God in every period of redemptive history is grounded in the person and work of Christ. And that brings us to question and answer 36, which tells us that in this covenant of grace, there's only one mediator. Only one mediator, the God-man, the Lord Christ. And again, don't miss the implication of this. Any mediator we find then in God's Word, in any period of redemptive history, whether it's a prophet or a priest or a king, they ultimately serve as signs that point in one direction, to one person, the only one qualified to be our perfect mediator, the Lord Jesus. Now, if we get this, then it helps question and answer 34 to just sort of fall into place. That this covenant of grace, again conceived in eternity past, was administered in the Old Testament with all of its promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, Passover. All of it had a single purpose, to foresignify the Christ to come. It wasn't a different covenant in the Old Testament. It wasn't a different mediator. It wasn't a different salvation. All of the Old Testament pointed to the Christ to come. Over the years, I've said this in 100 different ways. Some very simple, some more confusing. I suspect this is one of the most confusing ways I said it. But this is what I want us to get. One of the ways we see this principle unfold in the Bible is in the fact that the Old Testament is filled with great biographies. The only real biography in the New Testament is that of Christ. I mean, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to study the life and ministry of Noah, you could go and read Genesis 6 and Genesis 7 and Genesis 8 and Genesis 9. That's Noah's biography. If you wanted to make a study of Joab's life, you could read the book with Joab's name. If you wanted to research Abraham, you could read from Genesis 11 to Genesis 25. And this would be true if you wanted to zero in on the life of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and others. The point is, you could read a bunch of subsequent chapters in the Old Testament and develop a fairly comprehensive biography of those men. And the New Testament has no comprehensive biographies like that of anyone except Jesus. Period. And here's the massive takeaway from that. All the Old Testament biographies were to point to and to foresignify Christ. And this evening, as we return to our study in 2 Samuel, David's going to do something that's a bit unique in the Old Covenant. He's going to set before us his biography and then transition in the middle of it and point to a greater biography, the biography of Christ, making it clear that his biography ultimately foresignifies the Christ to come. Well, for now, let's continue praising the Lord. We're going to stand to sing number 72B. It's a tantalizing bit of history, I think, that both John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, our second and third presidents, died on the same day. And the day was July 4th, 1826, exactly 50 years after the Declaration of Independence. John Adams' last recorded words were, "Jefferson lives on." Little did he know that Jefferson had died about 5 hours earlier, uttering these last words. Is it the fourth? Because he wanted to hang on to make our nation's 50th anniversary. Those are fascinating last words. When Christian General Stonewall Jackson was about to die, he thanked and praised God for taking him on the Sabbath and said these final words, "Let us pass over the river and rest under the shade of the trees." Although it isn't always the case, certainly our last words can be profound, largely because they're spoken on the precipice of eternity. And this evening we come to the last words of King David. And they are indeed profound, because they point us to a greater King, even King Jesus. So let's seek the Lord, and then we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, to bow before him, to have him minister his word to us. We pray the Spirit would do that work this evening. Through a fallible man, we pray your word would do its good work. And we trust it will not return void. So bless us in the reading, in the proclamation, in the hearing of your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let me ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel 23. 2 Samuel 23. And we'll read verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. This is the true word of our God. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, like clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's begin with a question some of you may be pondering. Why does our text begin by telling us these are the last words of David? And we might wonder that because we know the Bible records David speaking quite a bit quite a lot, actually, after 2 Samuel 23. There's going to be the census in 2 Samuel 24. And in 1 Kings 2, David will give some specific instructions to his son. So these aren't technically his last words, but they're meant to be his final official words that he'll speak to and for Israel. If I can say it this way, these are the final words spoken on the record. And remember something about these final four chapters of 2 Samuel. They're not chronological. They serve as something of an appendix to David's story, David's biography. And these chapters are meant to function and provide two important things. First, to give us some of the important takeaways from David's reign as king. And second, to show us the kind of king God's people need. So these are the final words of David, the final official words he wants Israel to have, to remember him by. And something that I might mention contextually, we've just passed the halfway part of this appendix, the halfway part of these final four chapters. And what we're going to see henceforth is an even greater emphasis on the need for an even greater king than David. And that's something he's going to teach us himself this evening in these verses. So these are David's last words. And here's something we don't want to miss. David's speaking prophetically here. The New King James is trying to get at that when it pencils in the word thus. If you have a New King James and you see a word written in italicized, that's their way of inserting sort of a helpful word. So they've penciled in thus, says David. The ESV actually calls these the oracles of David. And the word that's used here is neum, which means these are prophetic declarations, authoritative prophetic declarations. And there's a sense in which David is unique in this regard. He is not only a king and the prototypical king for all of Israel leading up to Christ, he's a king who distinctly spoke as a prophet. We know that because that's how the Apostle Peter describes David in Acts 2:30, as a prophet. And this will become even more apparent in a moment as it becomes very clear to us that David knew these words he's speaking are divinely inspired. But here's what we want to get. He begins with prophetic authority. And the first thing David begins to do now is, as part of his last words, what Matthew Henry calls David's last will and testament, is he begins to set forth his biography, his story. And the first thing David tells us, again, prophetically and authoritatively, is that he came from humble origins, right? He says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. This was David's way of saying, remember Israel, I wasn't born a prince. I was born the youngest son of a family of shepherds. No one would have ever envisioned me as being king. Even when Samuel came to ordain a king from my family, they didn't think it would be me. I was just a lad from Bethlehem. When David says here he's a son of Jesse, it's sort of biblical parlance for I'm from Smallsville. I'm from Nowheresville. In fact, Bethlehem was so small, it didn't even make the military muster rolls of Israel. And of course, the humble origins of one coming out of Bethlehem, that becomes a very important messianic prophecy, doesn't it? Think of the wonderful Advent prophecy from Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." And David's presenting himself here as a forerunner to that prophecy. He's a son of Jesse, a simple Bethlehemite family, a man from lowly and humble origins. But the simple shepherd boy would rise to national prominence because God had a distinct plan and purpose for David. And so David goes on to add to his biography these words, "Thus says the man raised up on high." David's prominence, and yes, we can say David's greatness was grounded in God's work, that God exalted him to this high and lofty position. And what David's saying here is an echo of what the Lord had spoken to him through the prophet Nathan back in 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel." So David's rise, his fame, it was the Lord's doing. But David was more than just a great man. He was a great man. He was the anointed of the God of Jacob. That is, David was God's Messiah. I've shared before that my ability to read through Hebrew is horrific. But I do read Greek much better. And when I'm reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's striking when you come to this and it speaks of the Christos, the Christ of God. That's who David is. He's the Old Testament Christos, the Christ of God, God's Messiah. And of course, he was anointed so many years earlier when the prophet Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to raise up the king of God's own choosing to replace Saul, who was the king of Israel's choosing. And David's biography is impressive, but there's no doubt in the king's mind that his rags-to-riches story is God's doing. A.W. Pink made a very insightful comment about King David at this point. He writes, "The nearer the believer approaches the close of his life, the more is his heart made to wonder at the sovereign grace of God in laying hold of one so utterly unworthy and raising him up to a position of dignity and honor above that occupied by the holy angels." And that seems to be the kind of reflection that David's having in his last words. He's in awe of the ways God's used him as a shepherd king, as a fierce soldier, as a capable general, as a shrewd administrator, and also, as our text tells us, as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Again, this is another crucial part of David's biography. He's the one who penned at least half of the Psalms in the Bible, probably more than half. He was first brought into the court of Saul because he was a gifted musician. But his real talents were in poetically communicating great truths about God and God's mighty works in a way that could be sung by God's people. That was a gift then as it is today. It's interesting, in 1 Chronicles 25, which we'll sort of highlight in a few weeks, there's an entire chapter describing how David arranged temple musicians, the kind of instruments they would use, all to help God's people praise the Lord in song. And many of the songs were written by David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. So this is a bit of David's biography. And let me make a very brief application here. While you and I are not and never will be David, you and I will never have to go out and fight Goliath with a slingshot. Praise God. I don't even want to fight him with an assault rifle. We're not David, but the pattern here is an important one. What David is doing is basically saying, I look back at my life, and this is what God's done for me. David's giving what we might describe as a testimony. And I think as Reformed believers, we can be a little bit too shy about sharing personal testimonies, about saying, you know, I was a mess when God found me, and despite that, He's actually used me in some ways. He's transformed me. He's molded me in some ways I'm astonished at. God's done remarkable things with me. And I do know, I'm well aware that personal testimonies can be shared in less than helpful ways. But it doesn't mean they aren't important. And the key is focusing on what God's done, how God's lifted you up, how God's changed you, how God's brought you from a lowly estate to the estate of being a saint that will be with Him in eternity, in glory. We're called to share those things. I love how the psalmist put this in Psalm 66:16. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I'll declare what He's done for my soul. And when Jesus cast the demon out of the man and then sent the demons into the swine, all that bacon over the cliff, He told the man in Mark 5:19, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord's done for you and how He's had compassion on you. That's really what David's doing. Yes, David's unique in redemptive history because he's the king, and he's the king from which the Lord Jesus will come. But this pattern is applicable. Here he is officially declaring the great things God's done in his life, from humble origins to great king to the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, after this initial bit of biography, David's going to explain the duty of a ruler and the blessings that flow from it. And actually, the duty of a ruler is spelled out there in the last half of verse 3 and in verse 4. But before we get there, before we get to that point, before we look at the duty, we have to see how David prefaces this, because it's really awesome. Now, he's already made the point that his words are oracles. They come with prophetic force and authority. And now he actually goes on to explain why. They're divinely inspired. Do you ever wonder if the doctrine of inspiration was known by those who speak and write the Bible? Certainly in some cases, we know it was. It was in David's case. David's going to tell about the kind of characteristics that make for a good rule and reign. But before he does, he says, you need to know by what authority I speak these things. And so look what he says there in verse 2a. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. So David's saying, are you tracking with me, Israel? You see where this comes from? Now stick with me, because he keeps building on this. And his word was on my tongue. And in case you're missing this, Israel, listen to verse 3a. The God of Israel said. Are you with me? You see, David's explaining, I'm speaking God's word. God spoke to me. The rock of Israel spoke to me. And I am writing to you my final words. And these are the words of God. This is a wonderful picture of the doctrine of verbal inspiration unfolding for us in King David's final words. And what we see here in this historical setting is exactly what Peter wrote about in 2 Peter 1:21. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they're carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what David's saying, isn't it? It's important to note that Peter said God's word comes through holy men. God doesn't bypass them. That's why when you're reading Peter's epistles or Paul's epistles, you can get a feel for their personalities. Or when you read the Psalms, David's experiences are all over them. But every word those men wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, down to the precise word, was exactly the word God wanted them to write. That's what we mean by the doctrine of inspiration. These men were moved, Peter said, or carried along by the Holy Spirit. By the way, Peter's language here comes from the nautical world. It's a language that had to do with sailing. And the idea was that a ship can only move when there's wind for the sails. No wind, no movement. The fact that we have inspired writing means these men were sovereignly moved by God's Spirit. He blew the ship, as it were. Again, David said it this way, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me." The Apostle Paul teaches this in a very eloquent way in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. This Scripture is the exhaling of God. His breath filled and moved the writers. And it's certainly true of David's Psalms and all his recorded words. Again, if I can borrow from A.W. Pink, he helps us think very rightly about this. He writes, "The Scriptures are indeed the very Word of God, inerrant and imperishable. Yet the instrumentality of the creature was employed in the communication and compilation of them. The mouth uttering it was human, but the message was divine. The voice was that of man, but the actual words, those of God Himself." And that's just what David's saying. And dear ones, this is a ground zero challenge for God's people today. And it was yesterday. And it was 10 years ago. And it was 100 years ago. And it was 1,000 years ago. And it was in the Garden of Eden. It always gets back to this. Do we trust, believe, live by, embrace God's word as altogether true? That is the challenge in every generation. And we're given this confidence that the words we have are not the words of men. They're the word. We have God's very word. So David inserts this in here. It's a wonderful picture of the doctrine of inspiration. But I think his intention in the context and flow of this passage was to grip our attention. To make sure we understand that we know he's speaking on God's behalf, and he's speaking prophetically with all the force and all authority that any prophet would have when they say, "Thus says the Lord." And then eventually there we see in the last two lines of verse 3 that he gets his point where he's been leading us. This inspired word is telling us the characteristics of the ideal reign. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. So the obvious characteristics of an ideal rule are rulers who are just and rulers who fear God. Well, touch on those in just a moment. But David's language here, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a bit surprising for two reasons. First, he says the one who rules or the ruler. The word that he uses here is a word we don't find anywhere else in the books of Samuel. And when he says ruler, it's a word that implies dominion, that really focuses on the expansiveness of the reign. A second thing that's surprising in what David says is this rule and reign will be over men. In other words, over all of humankind, over the Adam, the Adam. It's a reign that's going to extend over all men, all women, everywhere. Right? So this is beginning to give us a little hint that David's starting to make his shift from his biography to one that's infinitely greater, right? So this ruler is just or righteous, and David is saying this kind of ruler will have the fear of God just infect his rule and reign. Now, on one level, we can read this and simply take this as a picture of godly leadership. And it is that. And more than a few of our Reformed forefathers would use this text to preach on Election Day, because it tells us the kind of rulers we should hope for, we should pray for, and we should speak prophetically for into the culture. First, they should be just. Just. And what that means biblically is they should make decisions that honor the righteous requirements of God's word. They won't be partial. They won't take bribes. They won't rule according to self-interest, but they'll truly have an eye for the welfare and the good of those they rule over. That's a righteous rule from a biblical perspective. And you know, Proverbs 29:22 picks up on this theme and tells us, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when a wicked man rules, the people groan. A lot of groaning right now, isn't there? David knew this, and so he's telling us a just leader will be the source of blessing. And incidentally, as an aside, we hear so much talk today about justice in our society. If you want to know what biblical justice would look like from the perspective of a civil authority, read Proverbs 29. Very helpful. And very different to what we hear in the world around us. Well, David knew that a just leader would be a source of blessing, but a just leader will necessarily be one who fears God. That is, one who has awareness, an awareness that God's watching and evaluate his or her rule. And so their decisions, their actions, their policies, the things they seek to implement will display a knowledge that they're under the authority of God. And dear ones, it would be nice to have true believers as political leaders in our own system. But we've had very few of those, if we're honest, in the history of our nation. But we have had men and women who understood that they were under a transcendent authority, a God who was over all. And even if they didn't know him savingly, they ruled well with that knowledge. And where there's this kind of rule, the people will rejoice. And listen to the imagery David employs here to describe a godly reign and the kind of blessings that will flow from it. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Now, David was a poet. You and I are probably not as poetic, and so this language is like, eh. But this was his way of saying, this kind of reign by a just ruler who fears the Lord, it's going to be a reign that's characterized by life and light. Dr. Davis describes it in this way, freshness and vitality just ooze out of verse 4. And that's right. It's difficult to put all the poetic pictures together, but you can just read that and feel that there's a kind of freshness and vitality that's characterized by a ruler who's just and fears God. And surely David is in some sense reflecting on his reign. But his biography, as awesome as it is, falls short, right? Because we do know David. And so he's pointing us here to, ultimately, I believe, a universal ruler. A ruler who will be supremely just. A ruler who genuinely fears God, a ruler who will reign in righteousness and justice. And David's telling us, when we get that kind of ruler, it's going to be a refreshing and renewing blessing for God's people. And surely at this point, David is pointing us beyond his biography to the greater biography of the Lord Jesus. And that seems to be what David's bringing us to contextually. He grounds this in the covenant that God's made with him. Glenn shared verse 5. Although my house is not so with God, yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? You see, David's not merely holding up an ideal for a Davidic king. If I can again borrow from Dr. Davis, David's speaking here prophetically of the final representative of his dynasty. Because the emphatic stress on divine inspiration that we looked at in verses 1 through 3, it's really not compatible with a bland statement about what a king ought to be like. David is saying, thus says the Lord, I'm speaking on God's behalf. This is what you have to know. He's pointing us to Jesus. And he's saying God's promises, they're ordered, they're secure, they're fully stated. God's covenant can't be broken. He has said, I will have an everlasting dynasty. There will always be someone from my line sitting on that throne, and I trust it will happen. And we don't have to look very far in Israel's history to know it's not one of David's immediate descendants. David's own son ends in gross idolatry. There are a handful of godly kings in Israel's history. But eventually, this kingdom will crumble. And yet David anticipates that God's going to work, that a representative from his line will come who will establish this kind of rule, one characterized by justice and the fear of God. Oh, and we get a little taste of that in the church, don't we? As God's people, as the redeemed. But it certainly transcends that too. It looks forward to the time when our King rules and reigns fully and exclusively over us. Because that's when we'll experience the fullness of freshness and vitality and light and life. David's writing prophetically here, pointing us to a biography greater than his. William Blakey writes, the image of the morning sun presents Christ in his gladdening influences, bringing pardon to the guilty, health to the diseased, hope to the despairing. He is indeed like the morning sun, lighting up the sky with splendor and the earth with beauty, giving brightness to the languid eye and color to the faded cheek and health and hope to the sorrowing heart. That's what David's looking forward to. That's what he's speaking to us about under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Lord would speak by him. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that not all will want to submit to this just king who fears the Lord. And rather than a picture of paradise, these will be sons of rebellion, and their lives will be characterized by thorns, and it's going to be brutal and difficult and hard, and they'll utterly be burned with fire in their place. David's last words breathe his hope, his confidence that God would keep the promises he made, the covenant promises that there would be a Redeemer coming from his line who would indeed rule and reign in justice and who would fear the Lord. And he rejoices in the promises of God and he rejoices in the God of his salvation, and he rejoices that this is God's good pleasure for him. He's pointing us to Jesus. His biography, like all the biographies in the Old Testament, ultimately bring us to the one biography that saves. It's biography of the King Jesus. Amen. Let me give you a minute to maybe ask any questions you might have or comments. Anointed. He was asking about, I mentioned the word Christos, right? That's essentially the word anointed, right? It's the one who's been messiahed, right? And so every time you see anointed in the Old Testament, I can't think of an example off the top of my head when you see the word anointed when it's not speaking about the Christ. Right, the one who's been specially anointed to be the redeemer of God's elect, to borrow catechism language. So it's in the word anointed. Sorry I didn't make that clear. And David, by the way, uniquely, as a psalmist, writes about the anointed often, and often interchangeably. I'm the anointed, and I'm awaiting an anointed, right? So again, it's that sort of transition you always see in David's thinking of, this is who I am, this is what my life points to. And he had a unique awareness in redemptive history. Very, very few people had that kind of knowledge that the Lord graced David with, and Abraham as well, I think. So, any other comments or questions? I mean, to put it simply, a great godly king, even on an earthly, from an earthly perspective, is a great blessing for God's people. You know? And that is true even now for our leaders, right? If you have a king or a ruler who has a sense that he's not the end, in other words, he's not the top of the food chain, that he's under the submissive hand of a God who's sovereign, it's going to make for a better rule and reign, you know? And again, I don't want to be very political, but this was part of the genius of things like the Declaration of Independence, right? That we were a nation that our rulers would even understood under the transcendent God, we have rights that are inalienable by virtue of there being a creator. Yeah, where Proverbs 29:22, where the righteous rule, the people rejoice. But when the wicked rule, people groan, right? Because one of the great problems with a king who is not just and doesn't fear the Lord is they'll inevitably be corrupt. Because human history has shown us that over and over and over. It's the clear testimony of the Bible, and that corruption, that self-interest, will inevitably cause hardship on the people they're supposed to rule and reign over. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're under the authority of a great king. A king who's perfectly just. And a king who gave his life that we might be justified. And so that we would be with him in eternity. In the new heavens and earth. Where his reign is perfect. And where it will be filled with refreshing delights. We pray that that comforts us and blesses us as we go from here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.